Matthew chapter 11, verses 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Woe to unrepentant cities. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
If you have a Bible with you, do have that passage in Matthew open in front of you. In the church Bibles, it's page 816. And we'll pray a prayer asking God to bless his word to us. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that actually it's a good thing to be speechless in your presence. Thank you for saving me. What can I say? Lord, thank you that the most important words are the words that you've said to us, the words in which you've caused us to hope. Like those words of Jesus where he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never drive away. I will by no means cast out. Thank you that the arms of Jesus are open and welcome to all who come to him, and he never drives them away. Heavenly Father, please work in our hearts. For each one who is a believer, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. For any who are still, as it were, looking in from the outside, Lord, please grant open eyes and open ears to the wonder of Christ and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'll show you a picture there of a well-known tourist attraction. You can see there. I won't sport with your intelligence, as they say in Pride and Prejudice. You know that's the London Eye. I think there's probably quite a few of these now in different major cities in the world, but probably the one many of us are most likely to have been on is perhaps the London Eye there, just towering above the London skyline. I understand it welcomes through its doors 3.5 million tourists every year. It was planned to be scheduled for the Millennium celebrations, and it opened on schedule, unlike certain other attractions. It opened on the 31st of December 1999. I think it originally had the word Millennium in its name as well, as part of that great moment. It's almost the highest viewing point in London. I think you can get higher if you go up the Shard, and there's a viewing platform from the top of the Shard if you've got a good head for heights. But it's one of the highest places that you can stand and view the whole of the city of London. On a good clear day, you can see up to 25 miles in every direction. And of course, it has this great sort of feel of, you know, the modern world. This is what we do. We've got these great big things and we can see for miles. It's not actually the first of its kind. Those of you maybe students of history might know that there was a great wheel in London built in 1895, a great Ferris wheel for the built for the Empire of India exhibition, and in its time it had up to 2 million people going through its doors, but not 2 million a year. Wasn't as busy as the London Eye. If you were to go up there, you look out over London and you'd see these great landmarks, you know, buildings and landmarks that are really easily recognisable. And you say, that's London. I know it from the shape and from the skyline. You'd see these great buildings. You'd have a sense, well, you probably couldn't see many people, that'd be so small on the ground from that height, but you get a sense of this city with a great population of millions of people. A city indeed of great wealth. You could see the financial districts and see the evidence of London's wealth. But if you looked a bit deeper, you'd recognise this is a city also full of great poverty and great division as well. You'd see a stunning city, you'd see a dangerous city if you look beneath the surface. You'd see a place of hope, vibrancy, there's so much going on. You'd see a place of fear and for some, despair. Human cities are so often like that. Proud of their great achievements. Come and look at us. Come and visit London or visit New York or wherever it is. Proud of their achievements, but actually blind to the real needs. Because people don't just need great buildings and great things to look at and great sporting venues and great financial institutions. They need something much deeper and much more than that. Very much like the cities that Jesus spoke to in Matthew chapter 11. Very much like the proud leaders that Jesus confronted. Full of their own achievement, but blind to their real needs. I wonder what would the Lord Jesus say to London today? What would the Lord Jesus say to Stoke-on-Trent today? What would he say to you and to me? We don't have to wonder, because he did say many things, and they are for all the peoples and all the cities of the world. So this morning we're thinking about being confronted by Christ. It's what we see in the Gospels. You just can't sort of sidestep Jesus and say, well, you know, that's not the question. I think there's a different question. You have to reckon with Jesus. And we find these different responses to Jesus. And if this morning's passage seems very stark and in your face, we'll come back this evening, because this evening we're thinking more of the response of those who believe and who come to Christ. But this morning, it's the response of those who saw Jesus, saw the mighty miracles that he did, and just ignored him. Just found a reason not to listen to his words. They were confronted by Christ as the only judge and also the only hope. And I think what we'll see today is the take-home message that we should not run from the judge, but turn to him. Even if we see how stern is this confrontation, how awesome he is, how we should rightly tremble before him, and indeed when we see him one day we will. But the right response is not to run away from him, but to run to him. Not to ignore him, but to embrace him. Fall at his feet, not only as judge, but also as Saviour. That's where we're going today. So let's think about this passage that Paula read to us a few moments ago. Because tragically, Jesus was dealing with people who were deaf to the Gospel's tune. Deaf to the Gospel's tune. Let's see what he says in verses 16 to 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What's going on here? Well, think of a primary school playground. And there's one of the children just takes the initiative and says, you know, we're going to play a game. I want to play a game. So this child suggests to those around him, should we have a game of football? And they're all just like, no, we're bored of that. We'll play something else. And so, okay, well, we've got that sort of climbing frame over there. Should we go and have some games on there? On the play apparatus in the playground? And they're like, well, no, I fell off that last week. I don't want to go on that. Let's not play that. So he says, okay, well, we'll keep our feet on the ground. Should we play hide and seek? And I was just like, well, no, it's too much like hard work. I don't want to play that. Okay, let's just sit down. I've got a pack of Uno cards. Shall we play that? And it's just like, no, you always win that. We don't want to play that either. It's just like there's no pleasing them. They don't want to join in. They don't want to play. And Jesus uses this picture of children in his own day and generation. They're in the marketplace, but they won't play. They won't join in either way. It looks a little bit like a game of weddings and funerals. So someone will play a pipe or a flute, and it's celebratory music, and say, let's play at weddings. And they're like, no, we don't want to do that. So say, okay, we'll change the tune. We'll play a funeral dirge, and you can all mourn, and we'll pretend to go to a funeral. It sounds like a strange game, but it sounds like this is the games that were being referred to. But they were just like, no, we don't want that game. We don't want the other game. We don't want to play at all. It's a homely scene. It's quite amusing almost to look at children refusing to play games with each other. But Jesus is making such a serious point. I mean, who are these children in the marketplace that Jesus is talking about? Well, they are the religious leaders. They kept on finding reasons to say, this Jesus, it looks like he's trying to take the position that we quite like for ourselves. So we're going to find a reason, a pretext, a reason to just to sideline him. So we're not going to dance to his tune. But of course, Jesus had been preceded by John in the previous section in Matthew 11. Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist, who came as the great forerunner to point to Jesus. And the people had heard him, and the religious leaders had heard him. And John was quite austere. You know, you go out to the desert and he's got these sort of rough clothes on, and he's eating this strange food of locusts and wild honey, and he's and his fingers wagging, and he's saying, you need to repent. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Be ready for when he comes. And so they'd be impressed by him, but he was quite austere. But then Jesus comes after John the Baptist, and Jesus seems to just do things very differently. He's very sociable. He's always round people's houses, and you know, he's sitting down and having food, but he's having food with the kind of people that religious leaders say, well, they're the sinners, they're the tax collectors, they're the people that you should be shunning and shaming. You shouldn't be sitting down eating with them. And so it's as if Jesus is the wedding tune and John's the funeral tune. But either way, they don't want to dance to either tune. They're not listening to John. They're not listening to Jesus. Even though ultimately John and Jesus were preaching the same message. But the leaders find reasons to reject both. They're not playing. They're not dancing to their tune. And so they're finding excuses to reject John the Baptist and Jesus. How are they doing it? How are they rejecting Jesus and John? Well, by blind prejudice and by wicked slander. They accuse John of being demon-possessed. Nothing could be further from the truth. They accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. No, he was sitting down enjoying food with these people that he was welcoming and teaching. They're just slandering. They're saying things that are not true just to sideline John and sideline Jesus. But you see, they thought they were so wise. They thought they were so self-sufficient. They thought that somehow in their self-righteousness that they were pleasing to God. And they could somehow pass judgment on John and Jesus as if they were superior. But what are they doing? They're rejecting the only message that could save them. Rejecting John's message of repentance. Rejecting Jesus' message of grace. Although actually, John was preaching, John and Jesus were both requiring repentance. John and Jesus were both offering hope to sinners. It was the same message, just presented in perhaps a different way. But Jesus says that wisdom is justified by her deeds. What's Jesus saying here? Well, the religious leaders who thought that they ruled the roost, they thought that they were so wise, but actually they were proving themselves foolish. And although they thought that they could sideline John and sideline Jesus, actually look at what God did through John's ministry. He did prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. Many were prepared to trust in Jesus because of John's ministry of preparation, his baptism of repentance. We see in the Gospels how, especially in John's Gospel, how there were those who were following John, and then we see them being led to Jesus. His ministry prepared them for him. John was actually prophesied by the prophet Malachi that Elijah would come back. that Elijah would be there. It's not actually a resurrection of Elijah, but someone coming in the same way as Elijah, the same kind of person as Elijah. And Jesus says, yeah, John is this Elijah figure that Malachi prophesied in fulfillment to God's word. And Jesus, the one that they mocked, said, oh, he's the friend of sinners. Yeah, that's become a celebrated title by millions who've put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's a friend of sinners. I'm so glad he is. It's not an insult. It's glory to his name. So the leaders thought that they were insulting Jesus and sidelining him, but they were actually saying words that we now treasure. Yes, he's a friend of sinners. We say, hallelujah, he's my saviour. If he wasn't a friend of sinners, there'd be no hope for me. But he is. So I'm filled with hope. Jesus fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled Isaiah, for example. We sang about the servant, didn't we? Isaiah spoke about the servant who would suffer and who would be humiliated. And yet, who would be the saviour. Jesus fulfilled the prophets. He was the humble servant who became the Saviour. So it's hard to read these words, but we need to see Matthew shows that there are two responses to Jesus. Nobody floats into the kingdom of God. People have to reckon with Jesus and make a decision about what to do with him. And so many rejected him in his generation. Perhaps Matthew, as an evangelist, shares these things as a warning so that no one is complacent. So everyone pays careful attention to Jesus. So now in this next section we see these cities that were blind to the gospel's truth. Let me read those words for you as well. Matthew 11 verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. We're thinking about cities here. Jesus is speaking about cities. Now, they're not cities like London or Paris or Tokyo or New York. They're not massive, great, big cities. They're communities on a much smaller scale, but nevertheless they're called cities here, and they are named places that Jesus speaks about: Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, places where Jesus had done mighty works and deeds, you know, those great miracles. Again, you can read in the Gospels of some of these things that Jesus did. And just like John, Jesus preached repentance. And the miracles themselves were a witness. Just look back to earlier in the chapter when John the Baptist had been a little bit confused and just in prison. He was starting to wrestle with doubts and he wanted to know, Jesus, are you really the one? It says at Matthew 11 verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus uses to encourage John, this saint who's struggling with doubts and fears. He encourages John by giving him the evidence. This is what has been taking place. This is convincing evidence. This is powerful evidence. This is evidence that you need to believe and therefore keep looking to Jesus. Don't give up, John, Jesus is saying to him as John languishes in prison. But by contrast, these cities did not repent and trust in Jesus. They didn't take him seriously. They found ways around him somehow. You think of, you know, the Pharisees who were so incensed, the leaders who were so incensed when a man was healed, but Jesus had said, your sins are forgiven. And they were incensed because they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? But you know, Jesus is showing here that those cities that have had all of this light, all of this truth, they've had his presence, they've had his miracles, therefore they've got more responsibility. In the wisdom of God, truth is not always distributed in exactly the same way. Everyone has enough light, and we'll think about this in a moment. But some just have more privilege, some have more truth, more gospel preaching, and therefore they're more privileged. It's as though Jesus was saying to these cities that had seen his mighty works, it's like you've been privileged, but you haven't listened. You haven't obeyed God's word. They were blind to the gospel truth. They didn't repent. Jesus makes this comparison with Tyre and Sidon, places that were rebuked by the Old Testament prophets. If you're making notes, you could look up Amos chapter 1 or Isaiah 23. I haven't got time to read those for you. But Tyre and Sidon, you know, proverbial for their pride, for their wickedness. They were, again, they were great cities that were proud of their own achievements, arrogant, prosperous, and godless. They used their own achievements to block out God's claim on their lives. Jesus makes this comparison with them, saying, you guys, you're as bad as them. In fact, you're worse because you've got less excuse. Jesus makes this comparison with Sodom. Now, you might remember a few months back, we looked at Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, a place of incredible arrogance and violence and pride and sexual immorality. Jesus makes this comparison with Sodom. They would have been shocked, I'm sure, to hear these words. You know, if you consider yourself a respectable person and a comparison is made with someone that you think is really not respectable, you think, I'm better than that. And suddenly your natural pride comes out. I'm sure they would have felt a similar way. But it's as if Jesus is asking, what would Sodom have done if they'd had all of this light and truth, if they'd had all of this witness, these mighty works that were done in you? Jesus said, it would have remained until this day. They would have responded differently from you. You think yourself so good, but these people would have responded if they'd had what you have. Now, these words probably raise many questions for us, many of which I don't feel qualified to answer, but we will think about this comparison more in a moment. Jesus says it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. Better to be, so to speak, in Sodom's shoes than Capernaum's. This is frankly devastating. As I say, you can't ignore Jesus. We're confronted by his words. We see people rejecting the truth, rejecting the Lord, and placing themselves on a collision course with Christ. Because you see, they can't sideline him forever. They will have to stand before him one day. Again, I don't have time to read it to you, but look at Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks of the day when he is the one who will judge the world. It's devastating to see these people who are deaf to the gospel's tune, blind to the gospel's truth. But Matthew the evangelist, the gospel writer, wants us to hear these words. God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the scriptures, wants us to hear these words and take them to heart. So let's think a bit below the surface now, what these words teach us. They teach us something about the human condition. The human condition, that we are fully culpable, responsible, and completely helpless. At the same time, it's clear that Jesus holds these people accountable for ignoring the witness of the mighty works that he did in their cities. It's clear also that all humanity is accountable to God. Let me read you a bit from Romans chapter 1. This is a really important passage. We've looked at it together in the past. Here at Emmanuel, but let me just remind you, just a few verses from Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, these things are made clear to us. people are without excuse for rejecting God. Even to look around on his creation and to ignore him. The Bible says we're without excuse if we do that. And yet at the same time, as seeing just how culpable, how responsible we are, we recognize the Bible's teaching also that the natural man, the natural woman, the natural human being in their fallen state is deaf and blind to God. Deaf to the gospel's tune, blind to the gospel's truth. We cannot save ourselves. Every sinner, every human being is in need of a miracle. New sight, new hearing, new birth in order to be alive to God. So the human condition is desperate. The Bible makes that very clear. We are fully culpable and at the same time completely helpless to save ourselves. And it's clear also that Jesus is the supremely qualified judge of all. Again, I could refer you to Matthew 25, where it says he'll be like a shepherd that separates the sheep from the goats. He will be the one that decides people's eternal destiny. He'll be the one that goes through their lives and their deeds and says, this is what you have done. It's awesome. He'll be the one that says to some, come, and to some, depart. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 reminds his hearers that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man whom he has appointed. And just so you know who he is, he's raised him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31 that I'm paraphrasing there. Jesus is God the Son. And we see in this passage in Matthew something of Jesus' omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. It raises important questions for us, because it shows that Jesus knows about every person. He shows he is qualified to judge. He knows about every generation, every place. He could compare his own generation with the generation of Sodom that had been hundreds and hundreds of years before. But Jesus knows them all. He knows every heart. And not only does Jesus as God know what people have done, he knows also what they would have done under different circumstances. Because he uses this reasoning in Matthew 11. The knowledge of God is just beyond our comprehension. You know, we often say, oh, you know, what would have happened if he'd done that or she'd done that? How would things have been different? We don't know, but God does. That's pretty awesome. He is qualified to judge. And again, the scripture says that one day every knee will bow to Jesus. Right now, people have the choice, bow to him or not. But one day, no one will have any choice. Every knee will bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So Matthew's gospel here is important for teaching us about the human condition, ourselves and others, and teaching us about Jesus' qualification as the judge of all the earth. So how shall we respond to these things? Well, first of all, to the church, to those who know and love the Lord Jesus. You know these things. You haven't rejected Jesus. You've trusted in him. So how should we respond to these words? Well, as Jesus speaks of the day of judgment and of people's responsibility before him, then how can we not live with eternity in view? Brothers and sisters in Christ, how easy it is for us to live like the world, even though we know that eternity is real, that God's truth is what stands, that the day of judgment is real. There is a heaven, there is a hell. But how easy it is for you and I as Christians to live as if that wasn't true. How easy it is for us to live without eternity in view and have other things as our priorities. And the starkness of Jesus' words just calls us back. It's like a slap in the face. A good slap in the face that we need to wake us up. It's like a loud noise that wakes us up when we're sleeping. How can we not live with eternity in view? How can we drift and just be entertained by tiny things and be distracted? Now we must keep the main things the main things. If we use the things of this world, let them not drown out the truth of Jesus' words. O church, arise. How can we not live with eternity in view? People are dead in their sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that. But Christ is the resurrection and the life. It's not hopeless when he is involved. People are lost, but Christ came to seek and to save the lost. People are blind and deaf, but God is able to open their eyes and their ears. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So even though people can't believe the gospel on their own, yet the Bible tells us when the gospel is preached, people do believe, because God is pleased to work by his sovereign power, by his Spirit, as Christ crucified is preached. That's the wonderful thing. People don't have the power to believe in and of themselves, but when the gospel is preached, people do believe. And these are the important things to keep together. You may think that your conversation with a neighbour is just so small. You say, well, I mentioned that I believe in Jesus, but I wasn't able to say very much. Don't underestimate the significance of these little words and these little conversations. Pray that you might build on them. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As you look at the news and as you talk with others about the things that are concerning them, just ask God for wisdom. So how can I show my hope in Christ in this situation that's causing people so much anxiety? Lord, help us. Help us to be a church that does indeed arise and carry the gospel to our generation. But what about those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus? What's the message of this passage to you if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're listening to this message? Wanderer, return. Because the judge is the only escape from judgments. Again, when we hear these words, we think, Jesus' words seem so stern. I don't know whether I can deal with this. But actually, there's nowhere else to run. There's nowhere else to turn. Jesus is the judge. We're all destined to meet him. We're on a collision course with him. But Jesus is the only saviour, so run to him. Yes, this is the one who would be despised and rejected, but as they drove him and nailed him to the cross, God was placing him there for all to see, so that everyone who believes will be saved, will be rescued. Peter says this, one of Jesus' disciples. He says this in his first letter to those who were wanderers but have come back to Christ. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the contrast of the gospel. This is the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus is both judge and saviour. Just one place to go, one place to look. And for those who run to him now, they don't need to be terrified of that day. Yes, we will tremble on that day. There's no way around that. That's the right response to Jesus. But if you know him as saviour now, then you don't need to fear him as judge on that great day. He will say to you, come, enter the Father's house, enter the joy of your Master. And of course we have examples in Scripture, and this is the one I'm going to close with. There was a man who was blind and deaf to the gospel, but Christ conquered and rescued him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. No one could have been more anti or against Christians than Paul. But he said, but I received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He was rescued. He was restored. He received spiritual sight, spiritual hearing, spiritual new birth. And if God can do it for Paul, he can do it for any one of us here, or anyone that we might be praying for. We don't know what he will do, but we know what he can do. Grace, faith and love, mercy of God to all who believe. So yes, Christ is confrontational. He confronts his people, he confronts the nations, he confronts the world. But if you're trusting in him, you will not be put to shame. O church, arise, let's live with eternity in view. O wanderer, return, just like the Apostle Paul did. are confronted by Christ this morning, let's lay aside our pride and just cling humbly to his cross. Why don't we pray together?